Come on in. Grab a seat. Here we go. All right. I wasn't very loud, but people heard me. That is awesome. They're used to 6 minutes, 4 minutes, 10 minutes, whenever. I'm up here. All right. Still learning the crazy mic. All right. It's good to see everybody. If you would like a Bible, you can raise your hand. If you would like to use your phone, you can use your phone. Here is Kevin bringing the Bibles. We are going to be in Matthew 14, which is notable because it's not Matthew 13. Now, I would like to say we finished Matthew 13, but we did not. There's the last section of Matthew 13, which we may fold into another message, but this message here was kind of contained, and so we are going to do the beginning of Matthew 14. So turn to Matthew 14. So this section of Matthew, what we start to get is we start to get reactions to Jesus. So the end of chapter 13, we had a reaction to Jesus in his hometown. We have seven other reactions to Jesus, and it kind of reminds you of the parable of the sower a little bit. There are positive reactions and negative reactions to Jesus. In fact, of the eight reactions we get in the next two chapters, two of them are positive reactions. Six of them are negative reactions. So that's kind of the section. So that we're in kind of the section of the responses to Jesus here in Matthew. And so as soon as I turn to Matthew 14, we'll read our section for today. And then we will pray. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why those miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it. And they went and told Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for those songs we sang. It's a commentary on you being a treasure. Father, I ask God that you would teach us. God, we come uniting in faith here. God, just even thinking about the verses before that you couldn't do many miracles in your hometown because of their lack of faith. And Lord, and yet we stand here and we ask for you to come and for you to teach and for you to be here. And so, Father, together we ask, with our little mustard seed of faith, God, that you would lead and bless and help us follow you, overcome ourselves, that your spirit would transcend our natural fallen brokenness. God, and grant us divine life, divine power, victory over sin, victory over the things that seem so natural to us, but that lead to death. Lord, we come together before you and we tell you we need your help. And so we look. We look up. We look up to our hero to come and save, to come and save the day. God, to come and teach, to come and strengthen. And Lord, we understand, Lord, we need spiritual truth continually. God, this is one meal of spiritual truth. And yet, Lord, we tell you, Lord, we need it. We need the life change that comes from it. We need the renewal. We need refreshment to come from your Spirit. And we look to you for it. Lord, we believe, God, that you'll walk it out. God, that you'll bring it. Lord, do what you will. Lord, you are the King. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're going to walk through this kind of verse by verse, and then we'll see what we find here. So at that time, or verse 1, at that time Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. Okay, so the first thing we have to ask ourselves is which Herod are we talking about? Because Herod has a whole family, and I don't know if you know this, but when it says the name Herod, you don't know which one it is. So the most famous Herod is Herod the Great, or King Herod, and we know him from the Christmas story. The wise men came to King Herod, and then Herod said, I want to go worship Jesus, but he didn't want to worship Jesus. He wanted to kill Jesus, and of course he kills all the boys 2 years old and under because he wants to try and kill Jesus. That's Herod the Great, and he's called the Great because he did lots of great building projects. Not because he was a great man, as the story shows. Well, this Herod is not that Herod. This is Herod Antipas, which is Herod the Great's son. And this is also not King Herod. So the Jews are under Roman rule. So there's only one leader guy, and that's Caesar, and he's the king. So when it says that there's King Herod, that's a term, but that doesn't mean absolutely king. Everybody is under Rome. And when Herod the Great died, his responsibilities, his land, all that stuff was broken up into four parts, which is the word tetrarch, kind of means four. And so this Herod is just kind of a governor. He's the governor of an area. And part of his area is the area around the Sea of Galilee where Jesus is. And so Herod lives in Tiberias, right there on the Sea of Galilee. And that's Herod Antipas. Okay. You still with me? This is background. This Herod Antipas is the son of Herod the Great's fourth wife. Okay? So, Herod's fourth wife was a Samaritan. Okay. Now, Herod the Great of the Christmas story was an Idumean, if I'm pronouncing that correctly. I think I am. That means he was a descendant of Esau. So how'd you like to be a Jew descended from Jacob? The person over you is descended from Esau. He marries a Samaritan, and their kid is now Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch, who is still over you. If you were a Jew, how happy would you be? We don't like this guy at all. Not only that, he is cold-hearted, he is murderous. I mean, we know who his dad was. On one occasion, he killed almost all of his local decision-making ruling body. They disagreed with him on a decision, and so he just killed them all. He killed one of his wives. He killed two of his sons. This is Herod Antipas. This is what walks out. So there's a saying that was going around, which is kind of funny. It said it's safer to be Herod's pig than his son. A cold-hearted, brutal man. That's part of the story here. That's the character in the section we're reading. Now, just to complete the Herod picture, because we're here, there's two other Herods in the Bible, Herod Agrippa and Herod Agrippa II. So really only Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, and Herod Agrippa doubled. Herod Agrippa I is the guy in Acts 12 that proclaims Herod Day. He's going to celebrate himself and celebrate all who he is and all his accomplishments and the greatness of Herod. And he doesn't give any glory to God, and God smites him. And he dies, and it specifically says that worms eat him. So that's Herod Agrippa the First. Herod Agrippa the Second is later in Acts 26, Paul ministers to him. He's a ruler. Paul ministers to Herod Agrippa and speaks to him. And so if you want to read about all the Herods, Acts 12, Acts 26, you can read it. All right, that closes the loop on the Herods. Verse 2. And Herod Antipas said to his servants, after he heard of the fame of Jesus, "This is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." So he hears about Jesus and he's afraid. He thinks Jesus is doing miracles because he's John the Baptist raised from the dead with power. So Herod hears about Jesus. Now, it's a little crazy that Herod hears about Jesus now, because Jesus has been doing this for 2 years. 2 years. Tiberias is right next to Capernaum, where a whole bunch of miracles happened, where Jesus lived. It is right on the lake. Herod, who's ruling over the whole place, just hears about Jesus now. And his reaction is very strange. There's this famous guy doing miracles, and he goes, "It's John the Baptist." Why does he freak out? Why does he have this strange reaction? And now the text is going to tell us. So the text is going to flash back and tell us why Herod has the weird reaction. So we'll keep walking it through. Verse 3, "For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.'" So here's the story. This guy, Herod Antipas, seduces his brother's wife, whose name is Herodias. So, and she's happy with this. She's happily seduced. They decide that they would rather be together. And so they hatch this plan that she is going to divorce Herod's brother, or half-brother, because they all had different moms. But anyway, she was going to divorce his brother, and then he was going to divorce his wife at the time, which was a political marriage with another kind of power. Not in the country, but in a different country or region. Okay, so they each divorce and they get married. That doesn't sit well with the dad of the daughter who got divorced, who's from a different nation. So he gets angry and destroys almost all of Herod's army. And then the Romans come in and save Herod and save northern Israel. So, part of their territory. So, So John the Baptist says, it is not lawful for you to have her. That's what he's talking about. This is not your wife. It is not lawful for you to have her. Now, my first question is, John the Baptist, why did you do this? Why did you do this? Why did you say over and over, you can't have her? Because I think of 1 Corinthians 5, which said this, says this, I wrote to you, this is Paul, in my letter, not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world. The attitude of the Bible is that people that don't know Christ, people that are lost, will sin. And we're not to leave the world. We are to go there and share of Jesus. To share the stories and to share the gospel, and we don't walk around with every person who is lost confronting sin there and confronting sin there and confronting sin. That doesn't seem to be the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is if there are believers, especially of this passage, if there are believers that are claiming to be believers and they're sexually immoral, then you don't even eat. Then you speak of their sin. Maybe then you confront. But not the world, not the lost. So John the Baptist, what are you doing? We do not have to hold everyone else in the world to our standard of righteousness, to Jesus' standard of righteousness. And as I've thought about it, there might be several reasons here. The first is, Herod is over the Jews. So he's over the Jews, which means he's kind of a king. He's the king of the Jews in a real kind of way. And so John the Baptist can really look at this like, hey, this is just two evil people. Herod and his wife Herodias is also evil. Like any of the other kings of Israel, like Ahab and Jezebel. And that because they are an authority here, righteousness in a position of authority is going to matter. It is going to affect the Jews. It is going to affect how God looks down on this nation and how we are. And so integrity and goodness and righteousness matters. And so I am going to confront. You know, the other reason to confront an unbelieving authority might just be because you make it an issue. Because they might not do it again. Because you're trying to protect other people. And that can be a positive motivation. You know, Martin Luther King Jr., you know why he said he spoke out? He said, because there were laws that did not square with the Bible and did not square with the founding fathers who wrote all men are created equal. He said, an unjust law is a law not rooted in eternal law or natural law. And Martin Luther King Jr. spoke out because of those reasons. And we, not to go on this point very long here, but we're going to have to think through, when is it right to speak out? When is it right against unbelieving, unjust authorities or unjust laws? But John the Baptist, he did. He did right here. He spoke up in a crazy way. But there is, I think, one more reason why he spoke up. And this one's clear. The Herod family seemed to claim Jewishness, a following of the law. And if they are going to be a king of the Jews and claim to be following law and be claimed to be a Jew and do whatever they want to in unrighteousness, John the Baptist is going to confront you. Because John the Baptist is a prophet, and he is a great, courageous prophet, and he confronts. And it is crazy because he is confronting a man who has done plenty of killing. And is definitely in control. You know, one of the places that Herod lived is a place called Machaerus. It's up on a mountain. It's on the other side of the Jordan. And under it, historians tell us that this is where John the Baptist was kept. And under it, they found a prison where he would have been kept in a hole, chained to a wall, for a year. The price of speaking up. John the Baptist has courage to speak up, to not be silent. And we need that same courage to speak up. Sometimes confronting, sometimes speaking up is the right thing to do. And I'm just talking individuals, friends, bosses, coworkers, other Christians in your church. Is God calling you to confront something, to speak up in some way for care of a person, to confront sin? One man said, some of you guys will know who this author of this quote is, but said, all it takes for evil to win is for good men to do nothing. Well, we could amend the quote a little bit. All it takes for evil to win is for good people to be silent. And I think that is true on a large scale, and that is true for me and you. All it may take for evil to win in me is for you guys to be silent. And vice versa. Is there a way God is calling you to courage? And this kind of thing is all over the Bible, right? Maybe let's do this together for a couple minutes. Where do you see confronting in the Bible? What comes to mind? Elijah confronting Ahab. Good. Jesus confronting the religious leaders. Nathan confronting David. I didn't think very long, but that one was front and center in my mind. Yeah. Priscilla and Aquila. Paul confronting Peter. Samuel confronting Saul. Yes. Yes, and there were people that tried to confront Jesus. That is true. Yes, Aaron and Miriam confronting Moses. Right, so that's clear. It's good for us to have in mind. Confronting isn't always the right thing to do, and we're not always in the right. But we also need to know that sometimes confronting is the right thing to do. Now, another point I just want to make here before we roll on. What was John the Baptist's message? Owen, my co-pastor. Repent. Repent and make way for the Lord. His message was repentance. What was Jesus' message when he showed up on the scene? Repent, for the kingdom is here. Okay. That means part of our message is repentance. The gospel starts with bad news. It starts with judgment. It starts with sin. It starts with accountability for sin. Repentance is part of this. And that if we, when we talk to people, if we take out the offense, I'm going to talk to you about Jesus, but I'm going to take out the offense. We don't talk about sin. We don't talk about we don't talk about hell. We don't talk about consequences. We just go, oh, are you tired? Do you hear Jesus calling? Do you want to come be friends with him? And those are all appropriate. But if we take out the offense of Jesus completely, we're doing the devil's work. We have to be courageous, even in the way we speak of Jesus in the world. Peter called Jesus a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. It is. He is. And that requires courage. And we know it does. And I'm just showing it to you. And by God's grace, may Jesus call us to that courage. Okay, let's keep moving. Verse 5. We'll do three verses here. And though he wanted to put him to death, so Herod Antipas wanted to put John the Baptist to death, make sure we're in the right context here, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company that pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Okay, stop there. Okay, so here's the party. Birthday party, Roman party, ruler party. It's only for men. Men show up to this party. The alcohol flows. And then there is a point after everyone has had a sufficient amount of alcohol that they bring in women to dance erotically and inflame everybody with lust, and then more women kind of get flooded in and it turns into a different kind of party. So that's what we're doing here. So Herodias comes up with a plan to kill John the Baptist. And she does this by using her own daughter to dance erotically so that she can get something that she wants. And then, so sometimes with these dances, promises would be given. And so when it says that she pleased him, I think that just means that she turned him on. He makes this promise, which is okay, but he makes this promise with an oath. And Herodias just has set this trap for Herod to trick him. Why? Why does Herodias want to trick Herod to kill John the Baptist? And why is it such a big deal? Well, we get a little more context if we flip over to Mark chapter 6, which is the next book after Matthew. I know these subjects are super fun. We're going to start in verse 19, Mark 6, 19. And Herodias had a grudge against him. Who's him? John the Baptist. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and he heard him gladly. So Herod kind of liked John the Baptist, also kind of afraid of John the Baptist. He feared. But I don't think so clear. Herod did not want to put John the Baptist to death, so he had to be tricked. Herodias wanted John the Baptist dead. And it says, after he kills John the Baptist, that he is sorry. And he allows the disciples to take him, which I think proves that he was sorry. Oh, yes, John's disciples, you can take the body of John the Baptist. He wants to do good. Okay, let's keep reading verse 8. Back to Matthew. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it. And they went and told Jesus. This is gruesome. This is a cold-hearted woman. And because of the pomp and the circumstance and the promise and the whatever, Herod gives into it. But can you imagine? Like, it had to be public that this thing was done, that he performed his word. And so somebody comes in with a platter and holds it up and writes, "Oh, doves are served," or some joke. At the whole party, and Herod fears. He fears the crowd, just like Pilate feared the crowd. And he wouldn't change it because of his oath. But he could have. He could have said, "I know I said an oath, but there will be no killings on my birthday." All kinds of things he could have said. And he could have stood. And he fears Rome. Josephus tells us one of the reasons he put John in prison is John had a big following and he feared an insurrection. If there was an insurrection, Rome was going to come in and it wasn't going to be good for him. He feared John the Baptist. Originally, he put John in prison because he feared the crowds, but he didn't kill John the Baptist because he feared the people that liked John the Baptist. And so he just, everywhere he looks, he fears. And if you actually read all the stories of he and his wife Herodias, I'm pretty sure he fears his wife. He fears everybody. He doesn't want to disappoint anyone. He is consumed with an inordinate desire to please everybody. Can I ask us a question? I know this story is like crazy out there and gross. Are we filled with an inordinate desire to please everyone? The Bible calls it fearing man. Fearing man places others on the throne of our life instead of us, instead of God. And when we put others on the throne of our life, it robs us from obeying God, from serving him, like we're called to in the scriptures. And Proverbs says, the fear of man is a snare. Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man is a snare. The approval of man is a snare. If you love it too much. Marshall Siegel wrote this. The fear of man often goes undiagnosed and unaddressed because of its subtlety. the fear of man knows how to wrap itself around the robes of love, pretending to count others more significant than itself, while secretly counting on others to fan the flame of conceit. What's he saying? So we can be loving others, but really what we're trying to do is we need the approval of other people. We need it. We need the approval of man for our well-being and our ego, for us somehow. And the fear of man is this fear of losing man's favor, of losing people's love, of losing people's goodwill, losing people's friendship, losing people's help. It's an idol of approval. And many people, many of us know this. Oh, so it's kind of obvious. I'm going to say it. The idol of approval is a horrible master. It doesn't breed satisfaction. It doesn't breed happiness. It doesn't breed love. It breeds slavery. See, only by having all the cords of us and what we're attached to and what we need go up to God, and all our attachments attach there, and I am responding to God in how I live. I'm responding to Him. I'm living in relationship and in response to Him, that I can be free of looking for the approval of others. Galatians 1:10 says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." So what's the context? So the context is, Paul has just given this story of when Peter knew the gospel and was eating with the Gentiles, but then people that believed he shouldn't be eating with Gentiles and he should just be eating Jews came, and because he wanted to be approved by them, he went over and was sitting with the Jews and wasn't eating with the Gentiles anymore. And Paul shows up. Paul shows up and corrects him. Paul shows up and confronts him. And then he's telling the Galatians, "Hey, Galatians, there are people among you. And have you given up the gospel for the same reason? Are you still trying to please men? Or are you trying to please God? Because you can walk in this same trap that Peter just walked in. Are you, Galatians, going to let the same fear of man lead you astray?" And I think this is one of the things, it's hard for us to recognize in each other because it looks like love so often. Now, what's the second half of Proverbs 29:25? "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts the Lord is safe." See, we need to find our home, find our place, find our safety, not in the praise and the approval of one another, but in the arms of heaven. And we fear Him more than we fear people. Proverbs 14:27 says, "The fear of the Lord is the fountain of life that turns one away from the snares of death." I'll read that again. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life that turns one away from the snares of death. Now, how are fears overcome? I want to say that in this area, there's two ways. But one way fears are overcome is you do the thing you're afraid of. Right? So you're standing on a cliff, cliff jumping, and you look down and you're like, "That looks scary." Well, how do you overcome that fear? Well, you jump. If you have a fear of public speaking, you speak in front of people. And you overcome that fear. And we're always doing this with our kids. This is one of the responsibilities of parents, to help kids overcome their fear. They're afraid of the playground slide. And we help them overcome that fear so they go down the playground slide. And then, wow, that's really freeing. Actually, that was kind of fun. When you overcome the fear of man, it's freeing. Because you're not under the tyranny of pleasing everyone else. And I'm not saying that other people don't affect us. But when we really let other people's expectations get to us, or someone's angry, or someone dislikes us, and it really knocks us for a loop, it crushes us, it knocks, it. We're a piece of glass that shatters into a million pieces. To be free from that, God has to be big. Bigger than the expectations, bigger than the dislikes, bigger than the disappointments, bigger than an anger. God has to be big enough to fear, big enough to take our honor. This is the key verse. This is the key verse. 1 Peter 3:14 and 15. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. So he says, have no fear of them, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. So we don't overcome the fear of people by making people smaller. We connect to the Lord and make him bigger. His honor, his wholeness. And as we connect to that, we have weight. We have more weight. We're fearing and obeying him is our heartbeat. And that is us. And so then somebody else doesn't like me. My way is connected to God as a solid rock of holiness. And so I don't break apart into tiny little pieces. Do I want people to like me? Absolutely. But we can't be inordinate. We can't make that the idol. Ed Welch wrote this. All experiences of the fear of man share at least one common feature. People are big. They have grown to idolatrous proportions in our lives. They control us. Since there is no room in our hearts to worship both God and people, whenever people are big, God is not. Therefore, the first task in escaping the snare of the fear of man is to know that God is awesome and glorious, not other people. Isn't that a great quote? The first task is to elevate God and his power and his wisdom and his love and his wrath, and the bigness of God quiets inwardly fear. Here's my summary. Worship kills the fear of man. Oh, so when we come before God in the morning and we praise him, we're just praising for God, just for God who he is, and we're blesses God. It blesses God. It ministers to God. It's for God. It's Godward focused. That is true. But it's also good for us to see. It's good for us. Telling him he's creator and he's awesome and he's holy, that connects all those cords of our soul that sucks all the needs of what we have and our desire to be approved and loved, and it makes him big. And when he is big, you are protected from all kinds of things. Worship is a safety. And it's powerful. Well, lastly, we need to finish. Did you know there's no record of Jesus ever going to Tiberias? He never went before Herod. Herod wanted to see him. Jesus never went. But there is one scene of Jesus before Herod. And let's read it together as we close. It's in Luke chapter 23. On page 830, if you're in your house Bible, we'll start in verse 6. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean, and when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him. And he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length. But Jesus made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this, they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate and Herod became friends because of the commonality of mocking Jesus. Herod wants Jesus to do something. He has expectations on Jesus. Does Jesus walk into them? No. Jesus doesn't fear men. Jesus doesn't bow to every expectation. He does not give Herod the signs Herod wanted, and that is good. It is right. It was just. Well, how could Jesus do that? Because Jesus is strong. And Jesus is strong because the cords of his soul are one with God the Father. And it is good for us to see that strength in Jesus and for us to walk that same way. Let's pray. Oh, the wonderful cross bids me come and die and find that I may truly live. Lord John the Baptist and Jesus, Lord, they walked in a courage and a strength from their relationship with you. The confronting of the religious leaders and of authorities, Lord, it cost them their lives. Father, we recognize that walking your way in this world will cost us something. And Father, grant us courage. Lord, grant us, enlarge our hearts to be connected with you, that our soul would worship you, would suck the nutrients of satisfaction and love from your great spring. Father, we ask that you would, God, help us overcome, help teach us. Thank you that you were here today to help us to teach us to speak your word, Lord, and may your word grow and produce fruit. In Jesus' name, amen.